Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. Nice to see some visitors here. I know that are in town for the holiday. It's nice to see everyone. As we get started this morning, Alan's going to open with prayer for us.
Thank you, God, very much for, first of all, the Sabbath, the gift of the Sabbath. We appreciate that. We appreciate you having this Sabbath school family to learn about you more and more, deeper and deeper as we move forward in life. Thank you very much for Tim. Be with him today and help him to bring us more of your wisdom. Thank you, God. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 10 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings. And the lesson title today is The Price of Duplicity. The Price of Duplicity. Somebody read for us today the memory text in Sabbath's lesson.
Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of.
And when you hear a Bible passage like this, do you not experience some confidence and some promise from God that he will be with us, watching over us, caring for us? Do you not find some assurance when you hear promises like this? Then have you ever heard some people teach that promises like this are only applicable if you go to the right places at the right times? That if you were to go to certain places, that the angels wait at the doors, God doesn't send his spirit to watch out for you. Now, of course, if you go ignorantly, then God sends his angels to guard you. But if you go knowingly, then the angels wait at the door. Have you ever heard anything like that? What are your thoughts about that?
A lot of scary times.
A lot of scary times? Yeah. Yes.
I've heard a lot of teens and kids just lose faith in God because of that. You know, saying, well, why wouldn't he go with me regardless? You know, and it's hard to come up with an answer for them. You know, they're going where they know they shouldn't be. But to come up with an answer now, why wouldn't God be with me all the time?
Well, let's see if we can't. Was it God's will that Adam and Eve go into sin?
No.
No. Absolutely not.
And when they did he come to them?
Yep.
Yes. Not just to them in the garden, but also came down to become one of us? Did he leave us, or did he come to us? Mm-hmm. I mean, what about the story of Esther? You know, the book of Esther. This is the Haman is out to plot to kill the Jews. Did God leave those people to fend on their own, or was he intervening to help them?
Absolutely.
Now, do you remember the course in history when this was? Was this before or after the decree for the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem, have their own country again, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple? Was this before or after?
It was after.
They'd already been set free. The captivity of the 7 years was over. That was God's will for them to stay in the land of captivity? Or is it God's will that they go back to the promised land? It was Esther and Mordecai, and these people, were God wanting them to be, or were they staying where they weren't supposed to be? Did God abandon them? No. God helped them. So we have evidence from Scripture, and as we go through the lesson today with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole children of Israel, I think you're going to find again and again and again that people are doing things that God doesn't want them to do, yet God never abandons them.
Amen.
We abandon God. If anyone ever is abandoned, quote unquote, from God, it's only because they've abandoned him, not because he abandons them. And I think sometimes we get things turned 180 degrees backwards. And that's a little plug for our next Let's Talk, which is next Sabbath, 4 o'clock, 180 degrees backwards. Things taught in Christianity that are 180 degrees opposite from the truth. So, come next Sabbath, 4 o'clock. Anyway, as we go through, let's consider the family of Abraham. Abraham, as we've talked about the last several weeks, lied on several occasions. Lied about Sarah being his wife to Pharaoh, to Abimelech, then also took Hagar, didn't trust God, breaches in trust. Then if you read in Genesis 26:7, look, somebody read Genesis 26:7 for us.
When the men were there
there asked about his wife, he said that she was his sister. He would not admit that she was his wife because he was afraid that men would kill him to get Rebecca, who was very beautiful.
The wife is Rebecca, so who's the man in this text?
Isaac.
Okay, Isaac is lying about what? About Rebecca being his wife, saying that she is his?
Sister.
Wow, man, we heard this story before? Okay, so we got Abraham doing it, now we got Isaac doing it, and then we've got Rebecca plotting to deceive her husband Isaac. We've got Jacob plotting to deceive and deceives Dad. We've got Laban and Leah plotting to deceive Jacob. We've got Jacob's children plotting to deceive Jacob when they fake the death of Joseph and send him off into slavery. Do we see a pattern of deception running in this family?
Yes.
Yeah, does the Bible say anything about these types of problems running in families?
Into the third, fourth generation.
Yes, it's right in the commandments, isn't it? It says in Exodus 24 through 6, thou shalt not make unto any graven image or any likeness of the things in the heaven above, the earth beneath. Neither shall you bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities upon the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, if you lie, then God will make sure your kids are liars too. He will visit that iniquity upon them and make sure they're just like you.
It's a natural consequence.
Pardon?
It's a natural consequence.
It's a natural consequence. Do you ever hear people teach that God is the one who visits these? It says, visiting the iniquities. It says, I'm a jealous God. Visiting the iniquities upon the father of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I've heard preachers, I was flipping the TV channels, whipping through the channels a few months back, and I came across one of these televangelistic channels. You ever stop and just listen to what's being spouted out through the airwaves? Yeah, you can only take it for so long, and then you have to move on. But as I was listening, this evangelical preacher was going on about the text in Thessalonians, about those who don't love the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. And he was saying that this is Bible proof that God will use his power to make you delusional. That if you reject him, he will twist your mind and make you delusional. Is that what that means? Or is it more likely that if you reject the truth on any subject matter whatsoever, you reject the truth that the sky on a clear day is blue? You don't believe that. Pick anything else. It's a lie, isn't it? It's chartreuse. No, it's not. It's blue. See, if you reject the truth, it doesn't matter what else you believe. Everything else is a lie. And so when you reject the truth, we twist our minds. It's not that God does this, but people want to ascribe to God. And so here we have in the commandments itself, visiting the iniquities upon the third and fourth generation. Is this God doing it, or is this God talking about the laws of heredity? That he, yes?
I wonder, I would probably think it's learned behavior in some ways, but I'd be interested to know if it's actually a gene change that's genetic.
Okay, so here's the old nurture versus nature, right? Mm-hmm. Is it hereditary? Is it environmental? Or is it both?
Well, if you have children and you see traits in them that you yourself have never seen in yourself or in your husband, but you know of relatives that in the past have had those traits, then you tend to think that it's more hereditary when it's like that. I mean, if it's nothing that's ever been done in your home since they've been born.
So there's definitely genetic factors involved, aren't there?
Well, I think so.
We're going to explore that as we go along here. Remember when the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? Pardon? And he said, no one, neither. Neither sin. And so this is important to recognize that in our world today, all of us are born defective with various weaknesses of various kinds. And it's not because of my personal choice that I was born this way, nor was it my parents' personal choice that I was born this way. If we want to lay it at the doorstep of any human being, we have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because God created them with certain capacities or abilities. And those capacities or abilities were that they could create beings in their image, with their likeness, with their abilities, with their qualities, with their traits of physical character, but also traits of mental character are passed along as well. And so when they began having children, they had children in their image. Now, any parents in the room have probably noticed this. Haven't you? There are things in your kid. And this is one of the reasons probably that I don't have kids. I remember when I was growing up repeatedly, my dad would say to me, "I hope you get one just like you one day." And I said, "Well, I'm going to beat that." There's only one way to beat that. So I didn't have one like me. Yeah. Well, let's look at some quotes from Ellen White and see what she says about this. It's very fascinating stuff. And the reason I'm going to read you Ellen White is because I'm going to follow up with some scientific journal article stuff and show you how far advanced Ellen White was in her understanding of science, of the way we're created, of the laws of heredity, because we're just discovering things today that she talked about over 100 years ago. This is out of Ministry of Healing, page 371. What the parents are, that to a great extent the children will be. The physical condition of the parents, their dispositions and appetites, their mental and moral tendencies are to a greater or lesser degree reproduced in their children. Now that doesn't really say whether it's environmental or genetic. So let's go on to Healthful Living, page 57. As a rule, every intemperate man who rears children transmits his inclinations and evil tendencies to his offspring. Now, we've talked in here before about the mother's influence, remember? This is the man now. He gives them disease from his own inflamed and corrupted blood. Okay, now we're talking genetics, not just environmental. Licentiousness, disease, and imbecility are transmitted as an inheritance of woe from father to son and from generation to generation. This brings anguish and suffering into the world. And then this is out of Patriarchs and Prophets 561. As fathers and fathers, as well as mothers, are involved in this responsibility, both parents transmit their own characteristics, mental and physical, their dispositions and appetites, to their children. As the result of parental intemperance, think of that, in other words, your own behavior, as a result of parental intemperance, children often lack physical strength and mental and moral power. Liquor drinkers and tobacco users may and do transmit their insatiable craving, their inflamed blood, genetic things, and irritable nerves to their children. The licentious often bequeath their unholy desires and even loathsome diseases as a legacy to their offspring. And as the children have less power to resist temptation than had the parents, the tendency is for each generation to fall lower and lower. To a great degree, parents are responsible not only for the violent passions and perverted appetites of their children, but for the infirmities of thousands born deaf, blind, diseased, and idiotic. Strong stuff? A couple more, and then we're going to talk about it. 6 BC, 1101. A genuine conversion changes hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. Did you hear that? Changes hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. The religion of God is a firm fabric composed of innumerable threads and woven together with tact and skill. Only the wisdom which comes from God can make the fabric complete. There are a great many kinds of cloth which at first have a fine appearance, but they cannot endure the test. They wash out. The colors are not fast. Under the heat of summer, they fade away. Yada, yada. Okay. And then Ministry of Healing 371 again. The nobler aims, the higher the mental and spiritual endowments, and the better development the physical powers of the parents, the better will be the life equipment they give their children. In cultivating that which is best in themselves, parents are exerting an influence to mold society and to uplift future generations. Thoughts about all this? Because I've got some scientific stuff here we're going to go through in a minute. Is it possible by the things that you think, the behaviors you engage in, the choices you make, that you actually alter gene expression in you and then gene expression in your children?
Yes.
The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The behaviors you engage in, the things you do, the choices you make, alter gene expression. And then when your body produces gametes, you pass those gametes along in the current constellation of expression that are active in you. So as you gain victories, you pass along a better set of genetic expression. As you indulge in licentiousness and get weaker, you pass along a weaker expression to your kids.
So are you saying the genes change?
The gene expression changes. It's not just the genes that you possess that make the difference. It's how those genes are expressed. And there's this whole new field of research called epigenetics. And epigenetics are the various actual sugar molecules that, and other methyl groups and other modifying factors within the DNA that alter the way the DNA is expressed. So it's not just whether you possess the gene or not that makes a difference. It's how that gene is being expressed that makes the difference.
Is that turning on and off?
Turning on and off in different constellations. And sometimes it's not just turning off 100% off, 100% on. Sometimes it's partially on and altered. And some genes can code for different proteins. One gene, depending on where and how it's expressed, may code for a protein that induces appetite and causes you to eat. Another same segment of the gene, if it's coded in a different way, will cause a protein that suppresses appetite and causes you to lose weight. Same gene, coding for two different things, depending on how it's expressed. Yes.
So how do we get terms like the pastor's children are notorious for going off the deep end?
Okay, now I you want to talk about that. I think there's a different issue there involved completely, and that's the principle of the law of liberty. In the universe, God created a universe in which freedom is required in order for love to grow. If you violate the principles of freedom, you start trying to control another person, you result with a natural consequence of a couple things happening. One, you damage and destroy love. Two, you instill the desire to rebel. Think about a guy dating a girl, and he asks her to marry him, and she hesitates, and so he pulls out a gun and puts it to her head and says, "You better marry me and love me or I'll kill you." Now, this is just an example, but he means it. Whatever fondness she had for him is destroyed, the love is damaged, and she has a desire to get away. She doesn't want to be close, she wants to leave. If you're out to dinner with your spouse, and the waitress comes up and asks what you'd like to drink, and you say, "I'd like the Coke," and your spouse looks to the waitress, not to you, and says, "She's not allowed to have Coke, you bring her milk." Does that warm your heart? "Oh, he's just looking out for my health." You want to get closer, you want to leave by yourself. Oftentimes in pastors' families, there's a dynamic in which the pastor feels such peer pressure and scrutiny from the congregation watching him and his family that he puts undue pressure on his children to conform without leaving them the freedom to make choices for themselves, and the children end up with this instilled desire to rebel against the loss of their own liberty and autonomy. And that's what I think you're seeing in the pastors' families, not the fact that the pastors are necessarily passing along genetic endowments that are any different than anyone else's, but it's this other dynamic.
I think the statistics are, though, the pastors' children turn out better than average.
And I'm just saying in those families, I appreciate you saying that, because I'm saying in those families where you might see that occurring.
Yeah,
I wouldn't suggest that's true across all, and thanks for clarifying. I wasn't trying to say, as a general rule, that happens in pastor's families. No, I wouldn't say that. Thank you for helping us out with that. Well, I told you some time ago about some research done on mice in which they took genetically identical mice, put them into two groups. One group of the mothers were fed a diet which were enriched with B12, folic acid, or zinc, and the other group of pregnant mothers, all genetically identical, didn't have the enriched diet. They had the same exact diet, but without the B12 or the folic acid or the zinc. The pups which were born to both groups were genetically identical, exact same genes, but they had different color coats. The pups born to the enriched diet mothers had coats that were dark brown, whereas the other pups had like a white or a blonde coat. Now, you understand what that means. That means even though their genes are the same, those genes are being expressed in a different way. Gene expression has been altered just simply by the diet that the mother had during the pregnancy. Now, what's gone along further now, they follow those same now children. Here's the children, all the pups. Some are brown-coated, some are blonde-coated, and they put all of them on the exact same diet now. No nutritional supplements on either side, and have pups from those mice, and the pups from the dark-coated parents now, with the same diet as the ones with the blonde coat, also have dark coats, which are showing that the gene expression change from the parents at least passes into two generations now of genetic expression change, even though you no longer add the environmental stimulation to cause that change. The genetic expression sustains at least through two generations. Think about the implications about the third and fourth generations and passing along. Okay, as we alter ourselves, we alter our children and our children's children, at least, and probably down a few more generations. In 1999, Nature magazine, they did publish an article on research done on cocaine and amphetamine use. And when you take your first hit of cocaine, The cocaine will cause a gene which was dormant in the neurons of your brain. This gene is there. It's not doing anything. But when you hit a hit of cocaine, it causes this gene to turn on and begin producing a protein called, which they've called cocaine amphetamine reactive transcript. And this protein actually causes the brain to crave more cocaine or more amphetamine. So it wasn't turned on before, and this is why it's so terribly addictive. One hit turns this gene on, and it starts producing a protein that makes you crave more. Now, if you've had children in the aftermath of turning on this gene, it's very likely, according to what we're reading now, that your children will have genes maybe that are turned on and expressed in this way, where they're producing some of this protein that was not produced in you when you were born. As you gain victories in your life, you change gene expression, and these genes can eventually be shut down. And they see, and the cocaine amphetamine reactive transcript, if you gain victory over the course of years of your life, then you have kids, then it will be a little less likely to make you have kids while you're actively using. Yes, Philip?
Does caffeine also do this?
I haven't seen research on it, but it would not surprise me at all. Any psychoactive substance is known to... I haven't seen research as actually transmitting down through the generations. But yeah, if you're using caffeine can alter expression of genes as well as alcohol, as well as tobacco, as well as any psychoactive substance is going to result in a gene expression. That's how the various medications we use actually work to treat various disorders like depression. Depression is a disorder in which gene expression is altered, and we're altering the gene expression in a healthy direction. People get well. And so, I mean, we can talk about those things maybe after class. But anyway, what do you think the implications spiritually are to us? And how far advanced do you see Ellen White in writing this stuff 100 years ago? Isn't it incredible? The people in our church today, I personally find that there's the lowest confidence in Ellen White's writings now than in my entire life. Am I the only one with that experience? It's just incredible. But the science, the more we learn, the more it's showing that she knew what she was talking about. Mm-hmm.
Tim, do you have any research that shows that if you change your... living towards more healthful living, that your gene expression changes then? Because you actually quoted something that said that when true conversion changes gene.
Yes, actually, and not only that, the things you think over a course of time alters gene expressions as well. So yeah, your behaviors that you choose to engage in, and it all comes down to the, believe it or not, the right action of the will. As you choose with your will to activate neural circuits in your brain, either by imagination, by actual conduct and behavior, you send electrical energy through those neural circuits, which result in gene expression changing, establishing more and more of a entrenched neural pathway for those behaviors to persist. They've done PET scans. PET scans are where you can actually see the activity of the brain while it's happening, the metabolism and activity of the brain while it's happening. And they've done scans on people who are various skills and talents, say a musician, and they ask them to imagine playing a piece on the piano, and they see the parts of the brain that lights up, and then they actually have them play the piece on the piano, and the exact same parts of the brain light up. So as you use your imagination, you're sending electrical energy down those exact same circuits, and that's why if you read Ellen White's writings, she talks about diseased imagination, and about how diseased imagination is damaging to people's mental health, because we can imagine things, and that's why Christ said, as a man thinketh in his heart, or the Bible says as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And he says, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed sin with her. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Because he knew that when you do this in your imagination, you are firing those electrical circuits, which are causing gene expression change and establishing character of a rebel instead of a character of a Christ-like person. So yeah, it's incredibly important.
Well, getting back to the lesson, we were talking about Isaac and Esau. Esau, when he realized that he had given away the birthright and then Jacob had stolen it from him, ultimately he tried to repent and wish that he had it, but Mrs. White says that he couldn't get there. Is that because he had continually, he really didn't have true conversion?
Yeah, I would think that would be the case. Look at Judas's repentance. Judas threw the money down. I've betrayed innocent blood. You see,
he was sorry for his, she says he was sorry for the consequences of sin, but not necessarily the sin itself.
Think about the teenager who gets caught smoking marijuana at school and gets arrested. He's going to go to jail, and he's going to get kicked out of school, and he's sorry, and he's so sorry, he's crying in tears, and his mind is thinking, how can I do it next time and not get caught? He's sorry he got caught. He's sorry for the consequence. He's sorry for what's happening to him. But he's not sorry for smoking marijuana. He's trying to figure out a way to do it in the future without getting caught. That's a type of repentance that isn't really repentance, because they're still wanting the same evil behavior to be perpetuated. So in Judas's case, he was not sorry that he was selfish and trying to promote himself. He was sorry that his little plot to get Christ on the throne didn't work. And I think the Esau was probably the same thing. Yes.
When Patriarchs and Prophets, I wrote this down, page 178, it said, the law of God, which was the condition of the divine covenant with Abraham, was regarded by Esau as a yoke of bondage.
Yeah, there's no freedom for it for him.
Yeah.
He didn't experience the truth about what that law is. So one more quote from Ellen White to give all the everybody in here hope for your own genetic and tendencies toward evil. This is out of Councils on Health, page 440. Those who put their trust in Christ are not to be enslaved by any hereditary or cultivated habit or tendency. Instead of being held in bondage to the lower nature, they are to rule every appetite and passion. God has not left us to battle with evil in our own finite strength. Whatever may be our inherited or cultivated tendency to wrong, we can overcome through the power that He is ready to impart.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it doesn't matter. And this is the beauty of, I think, of Adventism. We have a message, the truth about God's plan to heal and restore, to regenerate, to recreate, to rewire our neural circuits, if you want to put it that way, here and now. Much of Christianity teaches a legal system that says you get legal pardon now, but you don't get development or transformation or victory now. That comes at the second coming. But Adventism teaches that God wants to actually transform you in character to live victoriously here and now. And we become literally partakers of divine nature, and we are imbued with a power outside ourselves to allow us to live victorious over our own genetic weaknesses. So we should rejoice at the message that we have to take the world. And if people would do this, we would see a healthier humanity instead of a degraded humanity. Okay, Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the second paragraph in Sunday's lesson that begins Genesis 25:27, contrasts.
This contrasts the two boys. It's interesting that the Hebrew word describing Jacob is tam, which means complete or perfect or morally innocent. It's the same word translated in Job 1:8 as perfect, used to describe the character of Job. Despite this depiction, he still was willing to take advantage of his brother's weakness in order to seek for himself the birthright. Perhaps the promise made to his mother regarding him and his brother, verse 23, made him think that he had to have the birthright in order for that promise to be fulfilled. Whatever his motives, he obviously esteemed the birthright as something to be coveted.
You notice it says in here this word means Jacob is like perfect, like Job was perfect. Does that mean he was less of a sinner than Esau? I heard a couple of mumbling no's. No real confidence there. If he's not less of a sinner than Esau, then why is he worthy and Esau is not worthy?
Because of his heart condition. Jacob had a desire to please God, to serve God, to honor God, although he made mistakes. Esau had no desire for the spiritual birthright. He wanted the material birthright and the riches, but he didn't want anything to have to do with the spiritual birthright. And that's what Jacob coveted. And that's why he was like a man after God's own heart. He desired that closeness with God.
So if we can go down the trail you're talking about, maybe we can form an understanding to explain how it is people can have these problems with lying over and over again and deceiving, yet still be considered somehow perfect in God's eyes. How can that be?
Look at David,
man after God's own heart. Job, of course, is perfect and righteous in all his ways, and there's no one on the earth like him. That meant he was sin-free. He wasn't a sinner. No, there's something about our concepts of sin and God's concepts that are different. How can we construct an idea or a construct that allows us to understand what it is that makes someone in God's eyes perfect?
It's because God says the desire of the heart.
The desire of the heart, okay. Do you have a hand over here? No? Okay.
It's like a parent. If your kid does something, you know, you still love them and and think well of them. If some kid does it down the street, he's a little hellion, you know. It's that same kind of different view of our child.
We often do have a different view, don't we?
But except God loves everybody.
But how about when...
Right, that's true.
I mean, he loves the sinner and the good. It doesn't matter whether we do wrong or not. God loves us anyway. It's not like a parent that sees somebody else's kid and you think they're bad, but your kid's okay. Because you don't really have the love for that neighbor child like you have for your own child.
Well, I guess the point would be, how would you feel if you found out that your 5-year-old little girl was being molested by an 18-year-old man?
Okay.
But the 18-year-old is your older son. See, that's God's situation. They're all his children. The good and the bad, right? So we can't just, you know, I understand where we're coming from, but God, did he love Esau less? Some people say that when they look at the Romans text. He hated Esau. Loved Jacob. If you have two people who are both infected with anthrax, would you expect both of them to get sick? Would it surprise you, let me put it this way, they both got sick?
No.
Then does that necessarily mean both of them have the exact same symptoms of the disease? Or might they have different symptoms of the same disease? Yeah? Okay.
And might one deny that he even has a disease in the first place?
One.
And not see the need for
healing? See, he's playing the metaphor out already. Here we go down the metaphor. You see what can happen. Right. And you offer freely a treatment, ciprofloxacin, cipro, the treatment for anthrax. You offer it freely to both. One takes it diligently, faithfully. The other doesn't really think he has a problem, doesn't need it. Might there be a different outcome? What would make the difference? They're both equally sick. They're both dying of a disease.
One takes the cure and the other one doesn't.
Do you find that the added, as you said, the desire? Now we can understand the symptoms. We all are sick on this planet, dying of the same disease. We all need the same remedy. The only difference is the attitude that we have towards the one who is offering us the remedy and whether we'll take it or not. That's the only difference. Some of us are taking it. Some of us don't think we need it. Some of us spit in the eye of the one who offers it. And that's the only difference as I see it. And then we see in Genesis 25:23, it says, the Lord said to her, speaking of Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Did this prophecy from God to Rebecca about her children, Jacob and Esau, did God decide who was going to be the one through whom the blessings would come and then cause the events to happen in that way?
No.
Thank you.
It's foreknowledge.
Is there a difference between God knowing the attitudes that Jacob and Esau would develop and which one would respond to him and which one wouldn't, and therefore he prophesied knowing the one who would have a tender heart toward him and knowing the one who wouldn't? Is there a difference in that versus God saying, I'm going to make it happen this way, and he uses his power to harden one's heart and to soften another?
There's a big difference.
Which is it? Do you know there's taught commonly that God hardens Esau's heart. Esau didn't have the same chance Jacob had because God decided before he was born that Esau was born to be hardened.
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Saying
these are all examples.
Yeah.
Same thing.
People bring that up too. If you get the notes, and those who want the notes, see Christy if you don't get them already. We send those out weekly. In the notes, I've got the scientific articles we referenced, and I've also got the references for the Pharaoh issue. Exodus 8:15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Exodus 8:32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again, and he and his officials hardened their hearts. But then, Exodus 10:1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. And 11:10, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, obviously, the Bible is contradicting itself here. And cannot be relied upon, right? No. If you understand the process, what does the Lord do? The Lord is the source of all truth. When truth presents itself to your mind, each person must weigh that truth and be persuaded in his own mind for or against it. We have a decision to make. When truth presents it to you in any subject matter, you are now faced with a choice. Will you accept that choice, accept that truth, apply that truth to your life, or will you reject that truth and deny it and turn away from it? God presented truth to Pharaoh over and over again, and each time it happened, he experienced a conviction, and then he chose to reject that truth and not apply it to his life. So God hardened his heart by being the source of truth that Pharaoh had to decide upon. But Pharaoh made the choice freely each time to reject it, so Pharaoh was the one that hardened his heart. So don't lay at God's doorstep somebody's hardening. God presents truth. We make that decision for ourselves. Yes, Philip?
It wasn't an action. It was an effect, a cause and effect relationship.
Yeah, God's action was to reveal the truth. So God did take action and initiative. He did lots of things in Egypt.
But it was an effect that he had on Pharaoh.
Yes, and Pharaoh's same thing happened to the Pharisees in Christ's day. Christ stood among them, and he revealed truth. Their hearts were convicted. And each time it happened, they shut it down and hardened their hearts against him. So you could say Christ hardened their hearts because he presented them with an unsurpassed revelation of truth of who he was, and that required them to take additional measures to reject that truth, to deny it, to bend their minds around it, which they wouldn't have had to do if they had never been faced with that truth.
Can we conclude it becomes easier each time?
Sure, it does. And genetic expression is changing. Neural circuits are being rewired. Yes, that's happening in the brain. So God did not cause this to happen. That's exactly right. Tuesday's lesson, somebody read the third paragraph, begins, "As Isaac smelled."
The smell of the field suggested to him an abundance of crops and a bounty of grain and wine. Jacob was promised ultimate dominion over the nations, a plan that was reiterated and enlarged upon by latter prophets and poets of Israel. Under inspiration, the prophetic eye envisaged the ultimate success and supremacy of God's people.
Did you notice that last sentence, under prophetic eye envisaged the ultimate success of supremacy to God's people? What was God's vision for the people of Israel? Was it that they go out and slaughter all the nations and dominate them with an iron rod?
No, just to bring them to a knowledge of Him.
Yes. Was it that they become such a loving, gracious, kind, generous people that all the world is won over to God's way of doing things? You know, it's a different vision than we often think. Think about the vision that the Christian community at large today has for the nation of Israel. It's a different vision than the vision that I see that God had for that nation. So, I find that interesting. And what about this idea about Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Esau? Isaac was deceived into it. Esau comes in, cries to Dad, "Please, is there nothing left for me?" Isaac says, "No." Does that mean God was now bound by Isaac's blessing?
No. He must have thought so. I've often wondered about that.
That God dictated the terms, that Isaac dictated the terms to God, that God had to work through Jacob. If Isaac would have blessed Esau instead of Jacob, like he was planning to do, does that mean God would have had to work through Esau?
No, I guess not.
Some people feel that's the statement that Christ made: "Whatever you bind in heaven, bind on earth, will be bound in heaven." Reiteration of the same principle.
What do y'all think about that?
I've wondered if Isaac didn't, in the quarterly it talks about hard each one sin, and I'm thinking, well, God pronounced that the older one, the younger one would be predominant. So didn't that mean the birthright? It kind of indicates that he was to get the birthright. So Isaac was going against what God said.
So God pronounced. Is there a pronouncement different than an announcement?
Well, probably, yes.
So if he pronounced it,
he was saying what was going to happen.
Or is that an announcement saying what's going to happen? A pronouncement sounds to me more like an edict from somebody who's in charge. So we often see it that way. That's how I have always saw it. God pronounced it, and he's the one in charge. He's given an edict. It must happen this way now. But as I rethink that, is it that he pronounced it was going to happen, and therefore he's going to make sure it does, or he is revealing his foreknowledge and announce how it's going to happen?
But see, to me, what this lesson has taught, all this through Abraham and stuff, is I guess I've always imagined God as a more controlling God than he really is. And I've always seen these things as like, even when the children were in the womb, he could have changed it. He could have made Jacob come out first. He's in control of all that. But that's not God's way. And this has opened my eyes to understand more that God is not into controlling our lives. He's into directing us and telling us the way that would be right, but we have to make that choice.
Beautiful. He's into healing, isn't he?
That's right.
Yeah. So was Rebecca, who remembered the announcement from God.
Well, don't you think Isaac heard it too?
I don't know. Does anybody think Isaac heard it?
I'm pretty sure his mom.
Yeah.
Repeatedly.
You mean his wife? You mean his wife?
Did Isaac hear it? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Yeah, do you think Isaac heard it from God? Do you think Isaac heard it from Rebecca?
Probably from Rebecca.
I think he heard it from God.
Well, she's a woman. What status did women hold in this society? It's like hearing it from, you know, your horse. They were property. I'm not trying to belittle women today, but they were. They were traded like property. The fathers got lots of money for selling their daughters to whoever could pay the most. The daughters could own nothing. So here's this woman telling her husband the way God said it's going to be. You think he immediately said, well, praise the Lord? Or do you think, wait a minute? You know, the Bible tells us that Esau and Isaac had a little closer bond there than Jacob and Rebekah had. You know, yes.
But when you discern truth, you need to act on it no matter where it came from.
That's right.
You know, you were mentioning channel surfing or whatever with the evangelist, and I had that experience, you know, over Thanksgiving. I flipped across a person who I don't consider to be much of a prophet or inspired of God, and yet what he was saying at the time was truth. And you have to say, aha, this is truth, regardless of what its source is. And you have to sort, be an active participant in the receipt of truth.
And we have to be very careful how we judgments about the fact that that person is speaking truth. Because remember, in John it says, anyone who acknowledges that Jesus came in the flesh and is the Son of God is the Spirit's really with him, the true Spirit, right? And then the demoniacs came to Christ and said, we know who you are, thou Son of God, of the Most High, in the flesh. Okay, so obviously they had the true spirit. No, they were speaking the truth at that point, those demoniacs. But we wouldn't want to conclude just because somebody's speaking the truth and necessarily a messenger from God.
Isaac had plenty of time to observe his sons and to know where they were going, and that taken with this spousal counsel was indeed truth.
Okay, I like that. Now you're talking that bringing in the evidence of his own observation of their life history to know that the evidence of maybe the life history of Esau didn't comport with somebody who had a tender heart. And do you remember how when Jacob came in to deceive his dad about who he was, his dad said, who are you? Well, I'm your son Esau. Well, how could you get the game so quickly?
Lord helped me.
What did he say?
The Lord helped him.
Almost. The Lord, your God, helped me, is what he said. Do you think he said that? Because through the Bible, it's always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and
Jacob.
Do you think he said, the Lord, our God, that Isaac would have gone, ha, 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 that's Jacob, I knew it. But because he said, the Lord, your God, it's not my God, it's your God, Dad. It was part of the deception.
Did Isaac not hear it from God himself?
Well, I don't have any scriptural text that says that. The thing was said to Rebecca. So I'm just wondering if that evidence to support what you're saying, that his life was such that he didn't claim the God as Jacob did.
This story is just preceded by the verse that says that the wives were a bitter experience for Isaac and Rebekah.
And he married outside the faith. Right.
And that was a bitter experience. You know.
Yes. And then because when he saw how happy they were that Jacob got or went off to get a wife from some of the relatives, and he went off and got one of Ishmael's daughters to say, see, Dad, I can do it too.
But see, Isaac also knew that the birthright carried such an important spiritual connotation with it, and he was the priest of the household now, overall. And that was very important back in those times.
So back to my question. If Isaac would have succeeded in doing what he wanted to bless Esau, was God bound to work with Esau, the priest of the family? Was Rebekah then doing God's work in deceiving her husband?
Ellen White says she is. She was.
It might have been more redemptive for Esau if it would have occurred that way.
So deception is okay in the right circumstances? I'm not stating that. It's a question.
I was just going to say that. Rahab. That was a deceitful situation.
Didn't they both get the birthright that they wanted, only it took a long time since there were two parts? Didn't Esau eventually get the monetary birthright, and it took Jacob a long time to get to be the priest of the... And it could have happened so much easier if everybody would have listened, but it was like Moses going out and having to learn again, just the same as Jacob did. And then when he came back, the two brothers actually even made up.
Very well stated. Look at the consequence of what happened for the course that they took. Rebekah and Jacob lied to Isaac. Esau becomes angry, evidently makes threats to kill Jacob. Rebekah is terrified, evidently maybe even more so than Jacob was, and she immediately begins pleading with Jacob to take off to Laban and hide out over there until things cool off, and she'll call for him. Did she ever see her son again?
Never saw him.
Her favorite son, never saw him again. By the way, I think the text indicates that Isaac was evidently looking pretty old and weak at the time that he couldn't see, and they were expecting to die soon. I think the text says something about Esau was going to kill Jacob after Isaac had died. When Jacob comes back all those years later, who's still alive?
Isaac.
Isaac is still alive. So what was the motivation to leave? What was the motivation for Jacob to leave the land?
Fear.
What was the motivation for Isaac to lie about his wife?
Fear.
What was the motivation for Abraham to lie about his wife?
Fear.
What's the infection that came instead of Adam and Eve's sin? They ran in hate because they were? Perfect love casts out?
Fear.
Fear is part of that infection of sin, and it leads us to do all types of stupid, self-destructive things. And the devil inflames our fears. God's healing solution is when we die to self, we're no longer afraid what happens to us. We're more concerned about others. God, look at Joseph when Potiphar's wife came. How can I do this against my God? He wasn't concerned for himself. He was concerned for God. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen to him. If he had any fear at all, it was fear of misrepresenting God. Okay? And so we have to have that change of heart where our love for others supersedes our concern for self. And that's the transformation experience that God wants to bring us now. We come to that unity with him. So I see exactly what I think you were saying a moment ago. Yeah, they did these things. They might have even done them from some desire to follow God's will, but they didn't follow God's principles. And can we follow God's will without following his principles and his methods? A lot of people think you can follow his will without following his methods. Can you? Can you use Satan's methods to achieve God's work?
No.
No. Don't fall into the trap. We can't use Satan's methods to achieve God's will. Because when you practice his methods, you change your character. When you lie, you change your character to become a liar. Genetic expression is changing. Neural networks are rewiring. God is wanting to rewire your networks into that of an honest person, not a dishonest person. So we can't use Satan's methods to achieve God's goals. There's a hand over, John.
Just a quick question to clarify. Are you saying then that if we always followed the things that we should do in an appropriate will of God, that everything's going to turn out hunky-dory?
In the long run, absolutely.
But in the short run.
In the short run, Joseph ended up as a slave for 13 years, didn't he? He ended up as a slave, not seeing his dad in bondage. He had quite a difficult time there. So in the short run, it didn't look too good. In the long run, did it work out? And in the longer run than that, it might not necessarily work out on this earth. But it will work out in the ultimate long run. Christ said, you know, don't worry about those who can hurt the body. Worry about those who can destroy both the body and the soul. Now, who is it that has the power to destroy your soul? Yourself. Say it louder, somebody.
Yourself.
You have the power to destroy your soul. Do you know the devil can't destroy your soul without your cooperation? You have to surrender to it. He took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple. It wouldn't have done him any good for him to just kind of slip and nudge Christ a little bit and knock him off, because the angels would have caught him. He had to get Christ to choose to throw himself off. He can put you in positions where you're tempted, but he can never get you to choose. You have to choose. He can't force you to sin. You have to damage your own character. He can damage the body. Christ talked about you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But even though you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, they can't force you to compromise your integrity. You can maintain your character in your mind even though you're being tortured from the outside. Mm-hmm. Thursday's lesson, third paragraph. That's what we'll close up with today. Third paragraph in Thursday's lesson. Talking about the dream of the ladder, of the angels ascending and descending, was a partial revelation of the plan of salvation. No matter how far sin has separated humanity from heaven, Jesus bridged the gap. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. His perfect righteousness was enough to reconcile a sinful world with a holy God and to justify before God all those who accept by faith what Christ has done for them. Somebody please explain that to me. What does that mean?
In 5 minutes?
Awful quiet today, class. I mean, we use this language a lot, but what does it mean? He paid the price. The record books in heaven have a forgiveness stamp by them if you accepted the blood payment. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the robe of robe of righteousness that his son wove in the loom without human devising, and he can't see you. He only can see his son standing there. Is that what it means?
No.
Thank you. That's the candy-coated rotten apple theory. Take a rotten apple, coat it in candy, and then God can't see how rotten it is to the core. Just looks good on the outside. No, that's not it. Yes, Wendell.
John 17, Christ said, I have shown the Father, revealed the Father. So just like the ladder, you know, he's the bridge.
Yes, he is definitely the bridge. He's the ladder. He's the bridge builder. There's no question about it. What is it that needs to be? What does justify mean?
Set right.
What is it that needs to be set right? Us or God?
Us.
Well, how many people have Christ up there pleading his blood to the Father to get his attitude right with us? So he'll be forgiving, so he'll be kind, so he'll be gracious, so he won't be wrathful, so he won't be vengeful. In the Seventh-day Adventist 27 Fundamental Beliefs, that book, page 111, it says that the death of Christ was pleasing to God in that it removed the barrier between God and man, in that it took away God's wrath. The barrier that separates us from God, according to this author, is God's wrath. It's a bad attitude. It needs to be adjusted. Is that true?
No.
No. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If God is for us, who can be against us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is on our side. He's always been on our side. In my computer, I have a word processor, and in my word processor, it has a command to justify. I can justify the margins. And when I justify the margins, guess what happens? All those things that are out of line come in line. Everything is out of harmony comes back into harmony. Everything is out of order comes back into order. To be justified means to have yourself set right, put in harmony, put back in unity, put back in oneness, at one mint with God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God did not get changed. Our nature, our character, our mindset, our understanding, our methods, our principles, our motives, our heart attitudes, that got changed. And God, the new covenant, I will write my law, in your heart and mind. I will set you right again. I will recreate you. I will regenerate you. And so to have the robe of Christ's righteousness means to have a character reproduced in Christ's likeness within you. And then when the Father looks at you, he sees Christ, because Christ is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It's not a covering of an old wicked man. It's a recreation of a new man. Mm-hmm. It's a tremendous difference. And it's not what's commonly thought of or taught in Christianity. And this is the message, the sealing, the settling into the truth, so that you cannot be moved both intellectually and spiritually. This is what we are to be taking to the world, so that Christ can prepare a people that when he comes in the clouds, we're ready like Enoch just to walk right into heaven. But we can't be ready to walk into heaven if we still have so many distortions about him that we're afraid of him. We need Jesus to stand between us and him to protect us. Yes?
Amen.
Yeah. Questions about any of that? Any other thoughts from the lesson this week? Okay. Because then we'll jump back to Tuesday's lesson. In the bottom paragraph, it talks about the gifts that God gives to people. It says, for though God bestows gifts and blessings, that doesn't automatically mean that the people use them always for his glory. So the question that I've asked you before, when God gives blessings or gifts, does he control how we use them?
No.
Samson's strength? God gave? Samson was free to use it. Solomon's wisdom. Who gave Solomon wisdom? Did he control how he used it? How about the gift that humanity received in the Garden of Eden of procreation? Is that a gift from God? Does God control how we use it? Then why do people say that when babies come into conception, that's God acting to cause that to happen? If God's not controlling, then we're controlling, aren't we? Who's in control of that act? Us or God? When all those men were raping all those women in the Sudan, was God in control of that and blessing those women?
No.
You see, there's a huge distortion. Have you ever heard people say that have various physical defects? Well, God made me the way I am, and God don't make no junk. You heard that? God didn't make any of us the way we are.
Amen.
Our parents made us the way we are. We just read about all that genetic stuff. When God creates, using his power to create, he always creates perfection.
Why does he say he formed us in the womb? That seems contradictory.
He formed us in the womb, meaning he gave Adam and Eve the ability to do this and delegated them the ability to procreate. Now, actually, he didn't say he formed us in the womb. You have the psalmist saying, you knit me in the womb. The psalmist is using poetic license to describe the process of procreation, attributing all creation, all life, and all order in the universe to God. The principles behind it that allow the genes and things to go forward and procreation occur ultimately have their source in God and his wisdom and his creation. But it doesn't say that. And if you look at the Isaiah text where he says, I knew you in your mother's womb or something like that.
I saw your frame.
Yeah. Or I knew you, or he, you know, that's about God's foreknowledge again, not about God's acting to create. He called Cyrus by name 150 years before Cyrus was born. It doesn't mean God was acting to create Cyrus. He just knew it was going to happen.
So all babies are not necessarily gifts from God?
She said, so not all babies are gifts from God. But do you remember? Seriously, 2 years ago in the Sudan, the Arab men were raping all the black Sudanese women so there would be more children of the Arab bloodline in the Sudan. Could all those women say, thank you for this gift, God? Were these babies gifts from God? Anybody want to take that position?
No.
Yeah. No, all babies are not gifts from God. No.
Some babies are.
I mean, look at Samuel. I think there's clear biblical evidence for that. Look at Samuel. Hannah prayed, and she received a gift from God. Look at the child of promise, Isaac, that we're talking about in this quarterly. Gifts from God. Sure, God can act to bring gifts, just as he acts to bring physical strength. Does all physical strength mean that God gave it to that person, or is it some, in the general sense, genetic endowment?
I think that I have to disagree, though, on this. I think all children are a gift from God, no matter who they are. As you can see, so many people have had children in situations, and later in life, they can't live without these children. And the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. I do believe that. And as a matter of fact, I'm really racking my brains right now to remember where I read in Scripture that children are a gift from God. So I have to take...
And that's what the beauty about the scripture in Romans 14, Paul says, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Let's make these issues out for ourselves and come to our own conclusion on these things. But I challenge you, if that's the way you believe, that we wouldn't be doing God's work to go out and rape women so they can have some gifts.
No.
I'm gifting you.
A lot of things have come out.
I'm gifting you. I'm doing the Lord's work here.
Well,
passing along gifts here.
No, but a lot of good things have come out of a bad situation.
But God's ability to bring good out of a bad situation doesn't mean that God ordained the bad to start with.
No. Right.
Yes.
If all children were gifts from God, how do you address the issue of a severely retarded child? Did God make that child retarded to be a gift to somebody else? So what does that say about God if he does that?
That's the point. And I don't even think the physical is the most... If we lay at God's doorstep the fact that he created you and me as a unique individual, then we can go to God and say, when you made Adam and you made Eve, you made them sinless. Why didn't you give me the same chance you gave them and make me sinless too? We could lay at God's doorstep the fact we're born sinners if he's using his divine power to act to create each of us individually. Then he created all these sinners and we can blame him for it. But he didn't. He gave them a gift. Just like the gift of wisdom, just like the gift of strength of Samson, he gave them the gift of procreation. And we are free to use that gift in godly ways or we're free to abuse that gift.
The hard part in accepting that, to me, is children have no choice of who they're born to or anything.
It's true.
So how many children have suffered as a result of God just allowing us to procreate without any hand in it? It seems so unfair.
How many children have suffered because God allowed Adam and Eve to procreate after they were sinners?
Mm-hmm. Well, all of us. Everybody that's ever been born.
Exactly. I mean, that's the whole point. As you were saying earlier, God could control, but God doesn't control in those ways. Because to control in those ways takes away freedom, and if you take away freedom, you destroy love, because love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us in so many ways in your image. In your image with freedom to make choices. In your image with freedom to create as you've given us the ability to do so. In your image to love others. In your image to choose freely to love you or reject you. You have not used your power to control us. To do so would make us robots. Father, we ask your Spirit to enlighten our minds, that we can see you, your character, your methods, your principles, that we can put these principles into play in our lives, that the fear and insecurity that drives us to act so shamefully sometimes, Lord, can be removed, and that we can lose sight of ourselves, and we can stand up to love you and love others and bring this world to a close, that we can see you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.